You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. Visit walkingingrace.org/media to learn how you can help these messages reach more people.
Good morning. Well, we are grateful today, are we not, for this space in which we are worshiping. Some might wonder, though I don't think many would, but some might wonder why all of the fuss over a building. And I want you to understand, I know you know, but I want you to understand that in just a few months we will forget that we were ever out of this space. And it will all be normalized, and we won't think about it much. But it's appropriate to give God thanks for gifts. It's appropriate to give God thanks for what He provides for us. And I'm grateful for this space that He's given us that is dedicated to the preaching of His Son, dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God. I think the Lord sometimes does things for us that we could miss if we're not paying attention. But things that are emblematic, stones of remembrance. And forever now, as we look around at, for example, the woodwork behind me on this wall and throughout the building, as Butch mentioned earlier, let it never be forgotten that the man who did that work and led in that work was baptized in this building on the very day it was dedicated. So that speaks to what this building represents. It's just a space, we know that. What's most important are the people sitting here. This is the Lord's church, but He has given us this wonderful space in which to meet, and we give God thanks. I'm thankful for all of you who gave sacrificially, astoundingly, to see the buildings upgraded from what they were, not just this building, but the children's building and the gym and the parking lot. Without your giving, it would have been impossible. So I give God thanks for you and for your generosity and the way that He provided through you. Thankful for Ben Carnes and all of you who helped him set up and tear down every Lord's Day for what they thought was going to be 5 months, and it was 13 months. So let them know you appreciate that. Thank you. And then finally, my last thank you is to my fellow elder and good friend, Butch Thomas. No one wanted to see this done well any more than the man who led in the effort, Butch Thomas. No one had more desire to see this done quickly than he did. If you've ever had something in your heart with a zeal explained by the Lord, like you want to do this for the Lord, and then you have problems, obstacles, slowdowns that you have no control over, but everyone is constantly looking to you as though you have control over it. Would you just fix it, Butch? Would you just get it fixed? And there's nothing you can do to get it done. Then you can understand what a difficult 13 months this was in many ways. At the same time, he's a mature man of God. He understood what was happening, and I'm so grateful that he led throughout this project. We have just a small token of our appreciation for him. It is a new Bible, a legacy standard version of the Bible. Very nice. It should replace that embarrassing little thing you carry around. Oh, okay. So I want to see you use this, okay? Would you come and get this, Butch? Let him know how much you appreciate him. Thank you. First Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. First Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, but this morning we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 7. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are full this morning of thanks to you for so many gifts. Today we celebrate Mother's Day. We are thankful for our mothers and for our wives, the mothers of our children. So grateful, Lord, for the godly homes that so many of us benefited from growing up and the joy of watching the effect of a godly mother in our homes, in terms of our own homes, Lord, that you've blessed with our wives who love you and love us and love our children. Thankful today, Lord, for people, your people, as we have made mention of many today who have served in special ways, but this church is full of people, Lord, who serve you in extraordinary ways, and that's your work, and we give you thanks for the gift of people and what you do in and through your people. We thank you, Lord, for the space in which we meet. Thankful, Lord, for all that you've done to make it possible. We give you praise for this, Lord, is your gift to your church, and it's right that we would recognize that and say thank you to you for what you've done. Above all, Lord, we thank you for our Savior, your Son, for the life that we have in Him, and for the opportunity we have this morning to proclaim Him. Lord, would you help us? Help me, Lord, today to preach your word faithfully and effectively, clearly. Lord, would you be at work in our hearts as we listen? Because unless you teach us, we don't learn. Unless you enlighten our hearts and minds with the light of your word, the light won't break in. And so, Lord, we ask you to do this work. In the case of your church, would you wash us as has already been prayed? Would you strengthen us, edify us, build us up in our faith? But on behalf of those who are lost and will hear me today, would you have mercy upon them and join them to your Son? Even as we heard Esther's testimony this morning, Lord, together with Christ, she was made alive. Lord, would you do that work in the lives of poor sinners this morning who need you? We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in this first chapter is a record of Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonian church, giving God thanks for this church. As we've already seen in our study, this is done to encourage them. He begins this letter as he does, telling them about them. He does this to encourage them. He does this to exhort them, that is, to challenge them about how they need to continue to walk. He also does this to protect them. You read the letter, it becomes apparent that as was true throughout Paul's ministry, everywhere he went, there were false teachers who would attack him. If you can't stifle the message, then you go after the messenger. And so this remembrance of what the Lord had done in their midst and him giving thanks to God for them served to encourage them, served to challenge them, served to protect them. He says in verse 2, this is the main thing he's noting, is that he gives thanks to God always for them. But then he follows that with three phrases that explain that giving of thanks. He says in verse 2, he's mentioning them in his prayers. He says in verse 3, he's remembering them. He does this without ceasing for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says he does this, verse 4, knowing something about them. Mentioning them, remembering what the Lord had done in their midst, and then knowing what he knows about them. Mentioning them, that's the manner of his giving of thanks. Remembering their work, which is the immediate cause for his giving of thanks. He gives thanks as he remembers this. But now in verse 4, when he tells them what he knows about them, he is getting to the ultimate cause for his thanksgiving. That's what we're going to think about this morning. The most profound reason for thanksgiving, the most profound motivation for giving thanks, the most profound cause for thanksgiving, the ultimate cause for Paul's giving of thanks. As I said, he's telling these people about these people. Verse 1, this is how we regard you to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This explains who they are. This is how we regard you. Verses 2 and 3, this is how we pray for you. And now in verse 4, this is what we know about you. A good lesson about prayer, because what Paul is doing is he's taking theological knowledge. He is taking his knowledge about what salvation is and what salvation produces, and he is applying it in his prayer life to his relationship with this church. Knowing you, knowing the ministry we had among you, witnessing what we witnessed, seeing the aftermath of it all, and knowing what this means from the standpoint of salvation, this now fuels my prayer life for you. And the same is going to be true with us. This is what makes prayer what it is meant to be. It is theology expressed experientially and devotionally. It is taking what we know about God from His Word and then applying it in prayer to the relationships that we have, and we do this in worship. It's ministry, but it's devotional ministry, prayer life. It is worshipful ministry. You could say it's theology on fire in the sense of personal relationships and intercession fueled by love. This is what Paul is doing in his prayer life. This is what we're meant to do, and this is what we learn about in our verses this morning. So two main points this morning: what we know about you, and then the second point we're going to see is why he is convinced of what he says he knows. What we know about you, then what gives us confidence about you? He's going to say what he knows, but then he's going to follow that, verses 4 through 7, with evidences, reasons, why he says he knows what he knows. So we begin with what he knows about them. Look at verse 4. We'll back up actually to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. We have witnessed a kind of work that speaks of faith. We have witnessed a kind of tireless work, labor, that testifies of love. And we have witnessed your stability. We have witnessed your steadfastness that has to do with your focus on eternity. It is explained by your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Then he says, verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. Knowing your election. We know that God has chosen you. for salvation. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to remind you, Paul is writing about a church. So he is not saying that he knows that every single individual who is associated with the church in Thessalonica is truly converted. He's not saying that. He's not saying that every person who's made a profession of faith in the context of this church is truly saved. He's not saying that. Paul understands that until Jesus comes, the church is going to have people in it who profess to know Jesus who don't really know Jesus. Paul is very much aware of that. But what he's saying is, when we were there among you, we witnessed something. And since we've been away from you, we know about something, we've heard about something, all of it adding up to this idea that God's work when we were there was saving work. It was genuine. The source of what happened there was God, and what happened was real. We were witnesses of genuine conversion. And we know that such a conversion can only be explained by God's unconditional, pretemporal love. In fact, it's interesting. He does not specifically identify God as the chooser when it comes to the matter of election. He does specifically identify God as the one who has loved them and presently loves them. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God. So he specifies God as the one who has loved them and is loving them, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. He doesn't say that God has chosen you. He doesn't have to. Why? Because that's clear who is the chooser when it comes to the matter of election. That's the Lord. But he also doesn't have to specify that because these two things are married. They can never be divorced. God's love and God's choice are joined. Salvation is not explained by us. Election is not explained by you, by me. God didn't choose us for salvation because of anything he saw in us. He didn't choose us for salvation because of anything he foresaw in us. Some people try to explain election that way. You know, God looked down through the quarters of time and he saw who would choose him and who wouldn't. And then God chose those who chose themselves. That is not what the Bible teaches. He chose you not based on anything seen in you, not based on anything foreseen in you. But listen, though election is not explained by us, it is not explained by nothing. That is to say, God's choices are never arbitrary. It's not like there's this basket full of names and God is blindly picking names out of a basket. No, God's choice is explained by God's perfect wisdom. And it's also explained, according to the Scriptures and according to Paul's words here, it's explained by God's love. Election is explained by divine love. Now, God has a kind of love for all humanity, but his saving love is exclusive for his people. God's saving love explains the formation of his church, the formation of his people. Every saint of God, every truly saved person in this room was chosen by God for salvation before time. And in that unique sense, you were loved by God from all eternity. God set his saving love on you before you were ever born. It doesn't mean you were born saved. You were saved in time, in history. The gospel had to come to you. There had to be repentance and faith. There's no salvation apart from faith in Christ. But your repentance and your faith is explained by God's work in your soul. The new birth precedes repentance and faith. The new birth explains you as a believer, and God granted you that new birth of his own will. And the will of God, the decrees of God, in the case of salvation, express the love of God. Which is why when he's able to talk about the election of these people, he says, you were and are beloved by God. He knows this about them. They are loved by God, and they were chosen by God, which is why they are the people of God. Paul just works through this logically. If you know that salvation is God's work, and if you know that God does His work according to His perfect wisdom, His eternal decrees, and if you know that that work results in unmistakable fruit, and if you know what that fruit is, then when you see that fruit, you know you're witnessing God's electing purposes now being demonstrated. You're witnessing God's love now in action. That's what he's saying about this church. They're loved by the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption." In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. When you talk about salvation, all praise be to the Lord and all praise be to God in His grace, because that's what explains our salvation, the grace and mercy of the Lord, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He gave this to us in His Son. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew," that's a pre-planned love relationship, "those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." I mean, Paul describes salvation as though we are already in heaven, because this is an unbroken chain. God setting His love on you before you were born, that is, you were foreknown. Those people whom the Lord foreknew, He then predestined, mapped out their destiny, and then in time and history, He called us, and the calling He's talking about here is effectual calling. It's a calling that always results in salvation. You could have heard the gospel 1,000 times, but on the day you were saved, the Lord worked internally. He worked in your heart in a way that opened your heart, just like He did for Lydia, opened your spiritual eyes, led you to His Son. He called you into life in union with His Son, which is why He says, "Everyone whom He called, He justified." That is, He declared you right with Himself, and He glorified. Your eternity is already fixed. When you hear testimonies like you heard this morning in the baptistry, understand it's wonderful to hear the story of these people, how they came to faith in Jesus. But in a sense, though we love to hear the details of how the Lord saved someone, we all have the same story, don't we? The Lord loved us before we ever loved Him, predestined us to know Him in salvation through Christ Jesus, then called us in time through the preaching of the gospel, granted us repentance and faith, declared us right with Himself, and now we are joined to His Son forever, so that we're already seated with Him in the heavenly places. Our future is fixed, it is certain. We are glorified together with Jesus. 1 John 4:19 says, or we'll begin with verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Listen, when you understand these truths, it will change the way you give your testimony. When your testimony is always about you, when your testimony is always about how much you love God, you have missed the first, most fundamental truth about your story. The truth is, God loved you, which is why you now love Him. He loved you before you ever loved him. He loved you when you were still his enemy. He loved you when you would have never come to him on your own. Which is why verse 19 says, we love, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That's our testimony. God had mercy upon me, a poor sinner deserving of hell, and loved me when I did not love him. And therefore granted me repentance and faith when I heard the gospel, opened my heart, made me alive together with Jesus, and has taken hold of my life and will never let me go. Election is the outworking of the love of God. It's explained by divine love. But Paul, how can you say you know that they're chosen? Verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. And I mentioned it earlier, he's able to say this based on salvation logic. As I said, genuine salvation explained by God, God's saving work according to his decrees, where that work has taken place. God has identified what the fruit looks like so that when you see the fruit, you say, there's the outworking of God's electing purposes. He is simply applying theology to his knowledge of what he saw in them and what he has heard about them. In other words, Paul is confident of this because he has seen the fruit of genuine conversion. We are meant, by the way, to apply the same kind of knowledge to our own assurance. How do you know you're one of God's elect? How do you know the Lord has truly saved you? Answer, examine yourself. Look at the Word of God. Recognize what the fruits of salvation are. Ask yourself, do you see that the Lord has done that in your life? 2 Peter chapter 1 is a great example of this. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. I love that line, by the way. I think wrapped up in that phrase is the idea that when the Lord opened our eyes, when He saved us, what we were able to see was the glory and excellence of God. And we saw that glory in the face of His Son Jesus. That is, God called us by His own beauty. God called us by the unveiling before He opened our eyes, took blinded people and opened our eyes to His own glory and excellence. And that was the power by which we were drawn to His Son. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. God has changed us from the inside out. He's made us new men and women. He has made us new creations in His Son. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Jacob talked about this morning, that this morning from the baptistry, how the Lord has set him free from the enslaving nature of his sins. It's not to say he doesn't battle with sin anymore or that we don't battle with sin every day, but we're not slaves to sin. We've been set free in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, here's what you do now that the Lord has saved you. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our usefulness in the Christian life is only as real as our pursuit of the Christian life. You want to be useful for the sake of the kingdom of God, then pursue those qualities that Peter sets out there. Pursue Christ with all your heart. That's how you'll be made useful for Christ. But that's also how this fruit that God produces will be on display in your life. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin. That's very interesting to me. What he's saying is this, it is possible for a saved man or woman to feel like a lost man or woman if they're not actively pursuing these things. If you have grown lazy in your Christian life, if you have grown neglectful of the means that God has ordained for your sanctification and growth and holiness, if you're not pursuing Christ with all your heart, you can come to a place where even though the Lord has forgiven you of former sins, you feel unforgiven. It is like you are spiritually nearsighted. The things of this earth seem real to you. The things God has promised seem far off in the distance. You can see up close. You can't see what is at a distance. He goes on to say this, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. I mean, there was one of two explanations. If you find yourself without desire for the Lord, you're not pursuing these things zealously. There's one of two explanations for that. One, you're a saved man or woman who has forgotten the purification of your former sins, and you need revival, you need repentance, you need diligence, or you have never really been saved in the first place. That is, these things are absent from your life because you don't really have spiritual life. Maybe you have religion. Maybe you're a good Baptist. Maybe you attend church regularly, but you are not a new creation in Christ Jesus. How do you know which it is? How do you make your calling and election sure? He says, by being all the more diligent to practice these things. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Assurance comes from the fruit that God produces in a life that pursues his Son. So if you long for assurance, pursue his Son. If you say you're a believer, then believe. If you say you're a follower, then follow. If you say you're a Christ lover, then love him. If you say you're a servant of God, then serve him. And as you serve him and love him and believe him and follow him, this fruit will be produced, which screams out, the Lord really saved you. Well, Paul, reflecting on this church in Thessalonica, says, we know this about you, brothers. You were chosen. You're loved by God. How do you know, Paul? Because I've seen what can only be explained by salvation, by genuine salvation. Which gets to the second point this morning, that is, why we are certain about you. And so in verses 4 through 7, what does he do? Having said what he knows about them in verse 4, now he begins to give his evidences for why he knows what he knows. And it's very interesting where he begins. Because even though this entire section is Paul telling them about them, and what he's about to say still has to do with them, he doesn't begin in verse 5 with them. Not directly. He begins with himself. He begins with the missionary team. He begins with the delivery of the message. That is, one of the reasons why I have confidence about you is I know what you met with when we were there with you. I know what you heard. I know what was delivered to you. Confidence in the arrival of the message. Or you could say confidence in the delivery of the message. Look at verse 5. For, why do I know this about you, brothers? Because, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He's talking about how the message arrived. He's talking about how the message was delivered. Notice the elements of what he describes. First of all, he says, I know what you heard in terms of the message. He says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, okay? But it did come in word. It didn't come in word only, but it did come in word. There is no salvation apart from the proclamation of the gospel. No one is ever saved without hearing the gospel, the biblical gospel. And so there has to be preaching. There has to be teaching. There has to be explanation. You can't respond to what you don't know. You can't believe what you've never heard. How many people have given the testimony? They lived their entire life, sometimes into older age, and have never met with the biblical gospel until someone took the time, had the care for their soul, that they shared the good news with them. And they say something like this, I've never heard that before, or I've never heard it explained like that before. What has happened? For the first time in their lives, they are meeting with the message by which, through which, God saves sinners. God has chosen to save sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So I have confidence about you because I know what you heard. We brought the gospel to you, he says in verse 5. Our gospel, our in the sense that he owned it as a messenger. He owned it as an ambassador. It's the same gospel he had received. It's the same gospel by which he was saved. Now he's been called by God to take that gospel to others. That gospel he brought to them. Not in word only, but there was word. There was the preaching of the gospel. He knew this. But he says it didn't come to them in word only, also in power. Why am I confident that what I see in the Thessalonian church is the result of God's electing purposes? Why am I confident that God has chosen you for salvation? Why am I confident that he loves you now and has loved you from all eternity? Because God was actively at work when we were among you. God's power was on display as we were preaching his word. Now, there's a question. What exactly does Paul mean? Does he mean that there were accompanying signs and wonders? Power on display in terms of signs and wonders, which was true of apostolic ministry. Is that what he's talking about? Or does he mean God's power was on display in the way they received the word? The change in their minds, the change in their hearts, the transformation of their lives. I would be tempted to think that that's what he's describing, except for the fact he actually gets to that in the verses that follow. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. Does he mean, in other words, I think the focus in verse 5 is still on the messengers, not the recipients. So power on display in the way the word came to them, in the way the word was delivered to them. Does he mean we had a sense of God powerfully working while we were preaching? Maybe he means that. You know what? In a sense, dear ones, it's vague for a reason. We don't have to know the answer to that question because here's the main point that Paul is making. What he was aware of is that what he witnessed when he was there in Thessalonica was the result of God's own power. What he witnessed was nothing short of a demonstration of God's own power. Let me say it to you another way. What he saw happen with them was not explained by human eloquence, not explained by human persuasion, not explained by some sort of psychological influence. This is not something naturally explained. This is not something humanly explained. This was nothing short of the power of God. This is one of the joys of biblical ministry. You carry out ministry in the way that God has ordained, and you will never have any doubt about who does the work. God's word is the method by which God transforms lives. And the watching world looks at that ministry and thinks it to be foolish, meaningless, powerless. But you watch people's lives transformed as God's word goes forth in God's power, and you'll know what you've witnessed is the outworking of God's love, God's electing purposes. It came in power. But I love this. He adds the next statement. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. He says, and in the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, which is to say, God was personally working. When you heard the gospel, you were meeting with God. God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God Himself, was at work in your hearts and lives in and through the proclamation of that gospel, the proclamation of that word. You are the work of our Creator. You are the work of our Sustainer. You are the work of our Redeemer. You are explained by God coming to you through the preaching of His Word and doing a work in your life personally. And I believe when God saves someone, they understand that. People will talk about the power of religion, or they'll talk about the power of human examples around them, or the power of deity in a way that is so vague and so impersonal that what they're really talking about is something just explained in the natural realm. But when the Lord has really saved someone, they understand they have come to know God and they have come to know God's Son. They now don't just know about God. They know God. Can I ask you this morning, dear friend, do you know the Lord? People will sometimes even say, you know, I had this powerful religious experience in my youth, or I had this powerful religious experience when I had hit rock bottom. I don't know what happened, but it was so powerful and emotional. And I want to say to you, that is not salvation. Salvation is when you have heard a clear explanation of how God saves sinners, and you had a desire in your heart to turn from your life of sin and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, knowing that His death on the cross paid for all the sins of all of those who will ever place their faith in Him. You were turning to a person when the Lord saved you. You turned to Jesus Himself. And what the Scriptures reveal is you turned because the Holy Spirit Himself called you, drew you, changed you, gave you the desire you never had before, the understanding you never had before. Why am I confident about you? Because I know what you heard. I know the power in which it was delivered. I know the person at work in that power. The Spirit of God was doing His work in your hearts as we preached the gospel to you. And then he adds this. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, with full assurance, with full assurance. What does that mean? As we preach these things, we were preaching the very things we believe. We were preaching the things we're convinced of. You met with messengers who delivered to you the story of their own lives. You met with messengers who delivered to you what they were willing to die for. You met with messengers who delivered the word they were fully convinced of, which is why he goes on to say, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You could see what we believed on display by how we lived. That's why I'm confident about you. I know what you heard. I know the power in which you heard it. I know the person at work in that power. And I know the messengers are explained by those very same things. You were hearing the word from men who've been transformed in the same way you were transformed. Wherever you hear the true preaching of the word of God, you're going to meet with conviction, a holy sense of reverence. 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does that mean? It means that when you hear the word of God in the way it's meant to be preached, you'll be convinced you're hearing men of God. We are commended to your conscience in the sight of God because we put away the things that are shameful, not salesmen trying to convince you of something, selling you something, adulterating the word of God to win something for ourselves. We preach because we love you and we desire to see you saved, just like the Lord has had mercy upon us and saved us. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is not a game. This is not a job. These are ambassadors of Jesus Christ who have met with the living Christ through faith in the gospel, now delivering to people the very gospel by which they themselves have been saved, the very things they themselves believe. And he says this to the Thessalonians later. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 3 in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Genuine preachers of the gospel are not preaching for you. They're preaching for you in the sake of for your sake, but not preaching for your approval or your applause or your acceptance. They are preaching for the Lord's good pleasure, that we would please the Lord. So I have confidence based upon the delivery of the message. I have confidence based upon the communication of the message. I know what you heard. I know the power in which you heard it. I know who is at work in that power. And I know that you were hearing it from men who are examples themselves of God's mercy and grace and saving power. But then he moves to them. He's also confident because of their response to that message. I know what you heard, but I also watched how you responded to it. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. A confidence based upon what they met with, what they heard, but then second, a confidence based on how they responded to what they heard. How did they respond? Well, their reception of the word matched the messengers of the word. They responded in a way that made them like the people who preached to them. He says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You only ever ask someone to follow you to the degree you're following the Lord. The Lord is the model. The Lord is the one we follow. He is our shepherd. But faithful messengers of the gospel are able to say, follow us as we follow the Lord. Follow us to the degree that we follow the Lord. And he says these people heard that, received that, believed that, acted in that way. And I think in context, what he specifically means, in what way Had they followed the missionaries and followed the Lord, I think he identifies that when he says, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That is, you were willing to suffer. You followed us in this way. You were willing to believe the gospel even though you knew it would mean trouble for you. You embraced the gospel even though you knew it meant immediate suffering. And in that way, you're walking in our footsteps. In that way, we're all walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who suffered what he suffered to save us from our sins. So their reception of the word matched the messengers of the word. Their reception of the word then demonstrated belief in that word. You don't do that unless you believe it. This response, willingness to suffer for the gospel, evidenced genuine faith in the gospel. There was a teachable spirit. This is why you imitate the teachers, because you're teachable. There was an admiring of what was admirable in those missionaries. There was courage on display. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 13. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. Your willingness to embrace the gospel, though it meant suffering, says you really believed the gospel. Your willingness to join us in suffering for the Lord says you really believed the gospel. So I saw how your reception of the word matched the messengers. I saw how your reception of the word demonstrated belief in the word. I saw how your reception of the word spoke of a new treasure. Because they didn't just receive the word in much affliction, they did it with joy. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to say, I'm willing to suffer for the gospel. It's another thing to say, I suffer for the gospel with joy. Holy Spirit taught, Holy Spirit produced joy, which is to say, I count what I've been given in the gospel greater treasure than anything this world could ever offer me. You can take away everything. You can take away my freedom. But if I have Christ, I have it all. All that I could ever desire, all that I could ever want, all that I would ever need, I have in Jesus. That's a man or woman's eyes being opened to a treasure that this world will never understand apart from Jesus. Confidence based upon their treasuring of the message. 1 Peter 1:8 says, and though you've not seen him, speaking of Jesus, though you've not seen him, we've not seen him yet, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You rejoice now, but one day your joy will be made full when what you have believed by faith becomes sight. What you've heard about with your ears and seen in your heart because of the word of God, you will see with your eyes and you will hear with your ears in the very presence of God. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. I'm confident because I know what you heard. I'm confident because I watched how you heard it. I saw that you followed us in our willingness to suffer for the gospel. Therefore, I saw that you believed the gospel. And I saw a new treasure in you because you believed the gospel, even though it meant your affliction, and you did it with joy. There was a great rejoicing in your reception of the Word of God. You didn't receive it as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. But then he mentions one other reason for confidence. You reproduced it. You reproduced it. Verse 7, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You didn't just receive the Word. You began to spread it. You began to preach it. You began to share it. Though it meant affliction for you, though it meant trouble for you, you did not remain silent. We were a model for you. You became imitators of us. We were a model for you. You then became a model for others. As you replicated what you had received. What you received, you went and did. So that, as he goes on to say, we'll deal with next time. There was no need for us to say anything about what the Lord did among you. You are the story of what the Lord did among you. You're evidence of God's electing purposes, His divine love. Look at what He's done in Thessalonica. Now, here's where I want to finish. Of all the reasons Paul gave thanks, I'm mentioning you in my prayers, remembering your work, your labor, your steadfastness. Those are all great things to remember and great things to give thanks for. But above all, when I give God thanks, I give Him thanks for what I know about you, that He saved you, that He made you His own people. This is still the most profound reason that we will ever give thanks to God. It is for salvation. Today we celebrate Mother's Day. I thank God for my mom. I thank God for my precious gift of a wife. We thank God for the gift of people, some of whom are saved and some of whom are lost. We still give God thanks for temporal blessings found in relationships. But when I think about my mom, and when I think about my wife, when I think about my daughter, when I think about my daughters-in-law, what I thank God for most of all is He has saved them. They love Him. That's the greatest thing God would ever do for any of us. Is save us. Forgive us of our sins. Make us His own people. And if that's the most important thing for you, think about all the things you give God thanks for. You'll hear lost people say things like, I thank the man upstairs for my health. I thank the man upstairs for my job. I thank the man upstairs. Dishonoring the Lord even in the name of honoring Him. Because God doesn't need your thanks. He doesn't need anything. He gave His Son to have you. Not words, you. And if that is the most important thing for you, salvation, it's going to inform everyday decisions. Parents, on this Mother's Day, let me ask you, moms, dads, does your training of your children reflect the priority of salvation? Of all the things you're teaching your children, of all the things that are important to you, of all the things you give God thanks for when you think about your children, is the most important issue of all that they would know Him, that they would be saved? You say, is that practical? Oh, it's so practical, isn't it? You hear me exhort you about sports. Or extracurricular activities in general. The decisions you make about those things, do they reflect the priority of salvation? Like the most important thing to you on behalf of your children is their soul. Is that most important? If you think about all the things you rejoice in about your children, You know, you can rejoice in good grades. You can rejoice in good citizenship. You can rejoice in all sorts of things. But do you have as the greatest joy in your heart that the Lord has had mercy upon them and saved them? If that is your aim, it's going to be reflected in the way you train them. And the same is true with marriage. Do you use the person you're married to, or do you love them? And if you really love them, care about their soul, care about their walk with God, your friends. You enjoy your friends, but have you ever talked to your friends about Jesus? The people you go to the ball field with, they're all your kids out there playing. Do you think about their soul? People you go to school with, are you thinking about their soul? If indeed this is the ultimate reason to give God thanks, salvation, that will be reflected in all of our relationships. How many people make decisions to ignore spiritual matters, salvation matters, because they're afraid of risking? Maybe this person won't like me. Maybe this person won't give me access to them anymore. Maybe they'll cut me off. Maybe I'll lose financially. Maybe I'll lose in whatever realm you want to talk about. I just want to ask you, how important is their soul? And how important is God's glory to you? Because ultimately, even what we do on behalf of others is for the glory of our King, who saved us to send us forth with the message that is in and of itself the power of God unto salvation, applied by the Spirit of God to the transformation of human lives. God has sent us forth as His messengers with the very message that we believed, and believe, therefore we speak. May the Lord use you, His people, loved by God, chosen by God, to see other people walk the same journey He's put you on. May the Lord use you to the salvation of countless souls. And the Lord's church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for all the things that you have done for us, your benefits to us, we're not to lose sight of. We're to always remember, call to mind, give voice to our thanks. But Lord, above all, the ultimate reason we give you thanks this morning is for your saving grace and mercy and kindness in Jesus. Thank you that your Son came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin. Thank you that He lived the life that He lived and died a sinless lamb on a cross to pay for all the sins of all of us who would ever trust in Him. Thank you that His blood paid for all of our sins in full, nothing left to be paid for. Thank you that He's alive at your right hand right now, and coming again, flood our minds and hearts with the knowledge of those truths so that it not only changes the way that we live, but it changes how we live toward others. Flood our hearts with concern for the spiritual well-being of the people we know, that what is ultimate would be ultimate for us, that what is most important would be most important for us. We'll give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.